We've been headed into in the last couple, last week we started in to a series in the book of Ephesians. The lectionary throughout the summer takes us through the book of Ephesians, and we're going to keep walking through it today. Last week we looked at Ephesians 1, so today if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 2, and we're going to spend some time in the second half of that chapter. The series I've titled, One, the Body of Christ. And what I want to talk about throughout the summer is who we are as the church. We want to grow in and build, strengthen, deepen our what we call ecclesiology, or what it is that we believe about the church. And so in many ways, we're talking about who we are as a people. And last week, a couple of the things we talked about was that we're going to center in on one of the lines that we just declared from the apostle or from the Nicene Creed, where it says that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so last week we focused quite a bit on the idea of being a holy church, a church set apart, consecrated by God. And so we're set apart as a people. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks a lot about that the church is the people, that we are the church. But we also know that at Emmaus Road, we'll talk about more about this morning, that we are not the whole of the church, right? We've got many friends. We prayed this morning for Southridge Fellowship that meets just only two blocks away from here, and Pastor Brenton, and it's one of many and many, right? That the church is bigger than us, but that we are a holy people set apart by God. We talked about last week, too, that it's important for us, and we learn this from Paul as he talks about the church throughout the book of Ephesians and many of his other letters, that our ecclesiology, or what we believe about the church, needs to start not with our ecclesiology, but with our Christology. So in order to have a really clear and strong and trustworthy view of the church, you need to have a very clear, strong understanding of who Jesus is. And so for Paul, it all flows out of that. Almost all of his analogies are of the church. It's the body of Christ, right? It's the bride of Christ. And today we're going to look at one of my favorite analogies that he uses in Ephesians 2, that it's like a temple or a dwelling place for the Lord. Right? That the church always comes back to these foundational roots of we are the people, but we are very clearly the people of God. We've been baptized by, saved into relationship with Jesus. So finally, as we talked about that, and we started to build this ecclesiology on a strong Christology, we talked about the fact that the church is holy. And that as the church fills that holiness, as they walk out their calling as a church, that we actually become like a sacrament of Christ to the world around us. Another way to put it, and often has been, is that we become like Jesus with skin on. That when people see the church or they encounter the church, they should see, encounter Jesus. And so let's turn to our passage for today. It's Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 10 and read through to the end of that chapter. Paul says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. In him you also, it finishes, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. That will be the text that we come back to at the end, and we kind of like end our time this morning in the word on. A profound statement. And if you think about it, when we come to church, often I don't think we think about it that way, right? But that we are coming when we come to church, that we are coming when we gather together in worship, and when we live our life together, that we are, as a body, creating a dwelling place, that God is at work creating a dwelling place for him to abide. I love a different one of Paul's letters. He says, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, right? I come and I dwell in the presence of my people, that I want to be there. God's building something. And this analogy that we're going to look at today picks up on this language, almost of construction or building of a building. He's building something, and what is he building? He's building himself a house. He's building himself a dwelling place. As he pours into the church, and as he gives to us gifts, and as he gives to us good things and leads us, he's building a dwelling place here on earth for himself. I love this passage in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, and Jesus says to him, Peter, only heaven could have revealed this to you. And then he says to him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I want us today to catch, as we walk through this whole passage, but here it is right in its inception. As Jesus begins to speak out his plans to build a church, that he says to Peter, he doesn't say to Peter, here's a plan, I need you to execute it, go and do it. He says, I will build my church. And I'll tell you, as a priest now for many years and walking with different communities and certainly planting this church 8 years ago, as we stepped into those places, it is such a comfort to know that God is committed to build his church, that he's not actually asked me to do that, that it doesn't hang on us, the responsibility, the weight of it, to build a dwelling place for the creator of the universe. He says, I will build it. Now, I want to use you to do it. And I actually want to turn you into, like, as we'll look in a minute, almost like bricks that I get to lay in. You're actually going to be the temple, the dwelling place that I'm building. But I will do the building. And that, I think that should give us great comfort today. I'm sure it did for Peter when he thought back on that moment many times. Paul often refers to the act of building when he speaks about the church. And here in Ephesians 2, he refers to us, the people of God, us, the church, in verse 10, as God's workmanship. That God is shaping you and making you into his likeness. That when we come into the waters of baptism, something doesn't end there, something starts there. And God continues throughout our lives as we walk with him. And often, as we come together in worship and we come to the Lord's table, that we are consistently being made by him from one degree of glory to another, Paul says in Corinthians. And so God is at work in us. We become then in his hands, his workmanship. I love that idea. And in Ephesians chapter 2, if we look at those last couple of verses from 19 to 22, we pick up on the theme from last week. Paul refers to us again as the household of God. So he uses this familial language, that we are a people, brothers and sisters, God is our Father, that we are together in this household, that beautiful picture. But then he goes on in that passage to speak of a dwelling place for the Lord. But before he refers to it as that, you can see there he refers to it as a church that is being brought together around this cornerstone of Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. And he uses that particular word, and it's on purpose that Paul uses the word temple. And in many ways, it's an analogy, it's a metaphor, but in many ways it really isn't. It's actually literal, that you are being turned into or built into a temple. And so we want to look a little bit at this idea of temple, because if you look at the scriptures, you can actually see that the temple idea was there right from the very beginning of creation, and it follows God throughout his working with this crazy thing that he calls mankind that he created, right? And as we walk through our world. And so already, right in Genesis 1 and 2, as you read the creation accounts, God comes and he creates the heavens and the earth. Right? And you can look through Genesis 1, especially in the first part of chapter 2, and he puts together this world. He creates everything, us included. And some biblical theologians would refer to the finished product as like a temple cosmos. That in many ways, as he creates the universe, he creates like a temple. He creates here on this earth a dwelling place where he can dwell, and where he can dwell not by himself, but where he can dwell with his creation, and in a very special way with man. The earth becomes like a temple in this way, that it becomes a place where the transcendent nature of God, so the reality of God being far beyond our comprehension, way bigger than we could ever get our lives and our heads around, this huge part of God, this transcendence, becomes in the very same moment imminent. And you see Adam and Eve, they walk in the garden with the Creator. That the transcendent is at the very same time imminent. That which is greater than our comprehension has come so close that we could know him and relate to him and experience and enjoy him and he us. It's a place, the earth then, where heaven comes and touches. God created the whole world as like a temple cosmos. The creation itself, not divine, but the biblical writers always did see the earth as sacred, created by God with intention, right? And a place where God wanted to dwell with his people. The scriptures tell the story in the creation account of this in contrast to an ancient Near Eastern idea, which would have been many times to see the world in a similar but different way. And in most of those ancient Near Eastern religions that would have surrounded Moses as he put together the creation accounts in Genesis, there was this idea that they would have in most of their religions ziggurats, which were like almost, they look similar to like Mayan temples, they kind of raise up to heaven, right? And they would exist as what would be in amongst the people, the dwelling place for the gods. The gods would come and they would live in them, right? And you could build this, but what was interesting to me, one of my Old Testament professors shared with me, that when they would build this, it was just an empty building until they put an idol in it. And then when they put an image of the god in it, then it was like the people were like, okay, God is now present in there. But unlike the Christian narrative, it was all about the gods. They built these things, and then they had gardens outside of them, and it was all so that the people could come and serve them and tend to their needs and wait on them, and they could point and shoot and kind of, you know, those kinds of ideas. Where in the creation account, we see something similar but profoundly different as God brings together the world in like a temple cosmos. And he puts in the center this garden. Right? And he creates it not only for his own luxury, his own pandering, but he actually creates it for the good of his creation. And so he doesn't see the fruit of the garden as his to be taken, but he says to man, as man is set down in the middle of the garden, in his image, right? Made in his image, set down into the garden, and the world suddenly becomes a dwelling place where man and God can meet and relate. And he says to them, listen, look far and wide, eat, enjoy, right? Steward, care for. And the desire of God to be near and to walk. And so right from the very beginning, we see this, and it gets picked up many times in the Psalms as we hear these kinds of things prayed. I'll give you one example. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell there within, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So here's the psalmist worshiping and taking hold of this idea, right, that this tactile physical world is more than meets the eye, that it was created by God, and he's present here and wanting to be in relationship with us. So into the midst of all this, man is set in his image. Man is charged to care for the creation, to enjoy it. But then Genesis 3. We're only two chapters, and boom. There's a breaking, a separation that comes because of sin. And man is literally removed from the garden, and the garden is closed to him. But even in the closing, we hear the heart of God that says, I am already, even as I close this, in effort, working towards bringing it back, restoring it. Because I want what I started in the first place. I want to walk in relationship with the people I've created. And so he goes to work to mend the tear, the separation that man brought into the picture by their sin. And so we'll go a little quicker through this, but you suddenly then you begin to see, especially after the Exodus, as the people go through the wilderness, God begins to give to them tabernacles and temples. So the first is the tabernacle, and Moses is given clear instructions to set it up. He even gives them measurements and how to hang curtains and how to get it set up. And he sets up this temple. And if you want to, it's very easy to even jump on Google and you can put in temple. You'll see lots of diagrams that are a bit more detailed than what I'm going to give you. But the simple of it was that when you went into the temple, you would enter into what they called the outer court. And you were there in that space, and in the midst of the outer court, there was a smaller space called the holy place. And you could enter into that holy place for worship, and things were presented to God. But then inside of the holy place, there was an even smaller curtained-off area in which was called the Holy of Holies. And it was there that the very presence of God came down and dwelt amongst his people. There's some incredible things that happen around this. In Exodus chapter 33, let me read this for you. I think it's so incredible to think about. The tabernacle gets set up. Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 to 11 tells us this. That's not right. Oh, Exodus 33. I'm looking at Genesis. I was like, that's not right. You're just about to learn about Leah and Jacob. And I was like, that doesn't make any sense. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Isn't that beautiful? The tent of meeting. We're going to go there and we're going to meet with the Lord. Love that. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. Each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It continues to go on, and as the tabernacle takes its shape and it goes, it became this very real, very experienced place where the presence of God, where heaven would touch earth. And so all throughout the wilderness, the tabernacle was portable, and they would take it everywhere with them, and they would make a priority of getting it set up. Right? At one point, I love this in Exodus, where Moses says to the Lord at one point, if you don't go with us, don't let us move from this place. Because if your presence isn't with us, then how is it that we're your people? And how will the people around us know that we are your people? We are your people because of your presence. And that reality, that relationship, that connection is what makes the people of God the people of God. Right? And that hasn't changed. As they continue to go on then and they get set up in the promised land, they build the temple. And the temple looks very similar, only it's permanent and it's set as a place of worship. And in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is placed, and there's like a mercy seat on it, almost like a throne on which God would sit, that the presence of God would be there. And you can read throughout Kings and Chronicles of what happens when the Ark is mistreated. Right? But there's something that God is choosing to do in the physical, in material, to come and to make his presence known, and so too to mark his people as his. So then in the New Testament, Jesus begins to, he comes on the scene, and Jesus begins to show us something both in word and in deed. So first in deed, you see the love that Jesus has, the honor that Jesus has, the high place and respect he gives to the temple. Right? You see him at different times, he'll turn over tables. Like the only time Jesus seems to get visibly upset is when the temple is being dishonored. He says, this is my Father's house, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. You have forgotten this is the very meeting place of heaven and earth, that God dwells here, and you must have forgot or you wouldn't be up to what you're up to. Right? Jesus also, when he's a little boy already, sees this, and his parents, they go to the temple at one point, and they all get back with the caravan, and they start heading home. It's like, I don't know if any of you have these stories, but I actually have friends who have similar stories where their parents forgot them. And they forget him. They're gone, and all of a sudden they realize, where's Jesus? And so they go back to find him. And when they find him, they respond like most parents would respond. They're not necessarily upset with him, but they're just feeling really anxious, and so they kind of scold him. Like, where did you go? And he goes, what do you mean, where did I go? What? How would you not have thought that I would be in my Father's house? That the temple became this place where he would teach and he would worship and he would pray and he saw it with great honor and with great respect. And so it becomes a powerful statement then when in word, Jesus begins to refer to himself as a temple. In John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, Jesus said to them, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. That Jesus begins to speak now using this beautiful language that has marked God's plans and his story since the beginning of himself. That God has taken on flesh and dwells among us. That the fullness of this heart of God, this plan to be near to his people, is now in the flesh. He has a name. He sees you. He loves you. And he invites you to come to the temple, to come into relationship with him. And so then it only makes sense that when Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father and commissions the church as his body to be one with him, that Paul begins to speak of us as a temple. That God continues to fulfill these promises. And if you look at Revelation, it ends with this really interesting verse in light of everything we've just talked about. Revelations 22, right at the very end of your Bibles. Revelations 21, verses 22, chapter 21, verse 22 says this, "And I saw no temple in the city." So he's talking about heaven, right? In the end. "I saw no temple. Why? For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." That the ultimate promise, that the ultimate end is that God would be in himself a dwelling place, and that we would be there in his presence for eternity. Always been the plan of God, and will, praise God, be the end. But today, here in the now, as we wait, Paul wants us to catch, and he actually, I've got numbers of references if you want to come get them from me after. Throughout his letters, he talks about this reality that we are a temple. And when he talks about us as a temple, almost every time he uses the language of plurality, that he's speaking of us collectively, we are a temple, that the church is a temple. And here in Ephesians, of course, as we've seen, a temple like a dwelling place for God. If you go back to Ephesians 2 then and look at verses 13 and 14, I find it interesting that in light of this analogy of building something, he starts by telling us what God is tearing down. It's as if it's kind of speaking to what I said about Genesis 3. There's a problem, there's a separation that needs to be addressed. And it's kind of like if you've had like a massive fire or a building has kind of been destroyed and you want to rebuild on that property, the first thing you have to do, of course, is go in and clear it. Right? You've got to take away what is broken, what is separated, what is destroyed. It needs to be dealt with so that we can build again new, build again fresh, build again in a way that will last and stand the test of time. And so in verses 13 and 14, we are told, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility." The dividing walls, the separations. And isn't it interesting how sin doesn't only separate us from God? It almost always separates us from somebody else. I've been doing catechism with our kids, and they get this. When we talk about sin, sometimes they look at me like they're not quite understanding until I say, "Well, have you ever done anything mean to your sibling?" "Oh, yeah, right? Gotcha. I know what we're talking about now." I say, "And what does it do to the relationship?" Remember, we were talking about this just yesterday morning. I said, "What does it do to the relationship between you when you have mistreated your brother or your sister?" Right? It creates a division that in order to walk together again in love and in unity needs to be mended, needs to be addressed. And what God is saying is that in the grand picture, but also in the most micro picture, that through the blood of Jesus and what he did on the cross, he was making a way for what has been broken, what has been divided, what is to come back together. And he does it by breaking the dividing walls of hostility. And I love that there's an action in there, that he comes in and he actually moves in power in the places where sometimes those dividing walls feel like things that are impossible to mend. But then, having broken down those walls, we'll read the last three verses of this passage one more time together, starting in verse 19. "So then no longer are you strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God." So in this analogy, we are the bricks. The saints, those who, at the beginning of the letter, he calls saints faithful to Jesus. Those who are walking in relationship and oneness with Christ become like bricks. And those bricks are laid upon a foundation. And Paul's clear about the foundation. If any of you have your Bibles open, you can see that text. What is the foundation? Yeah, you had it right. Just say it a little louder. The apostles and the prophets. What he's saying is the foundation of the church has roots. Right. The foundation of the church doesn't have to be rebuilt over and over again. It's set in the prophets and the apostles. And here comes in this word, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, in our day, of course, often when we say the word Catholic, we immediately think of a very specific group of Christians called Roman Catholics, because they often don't even use the word Roman, they're just Catholic. I had lots of Catholic friends growing up, right? It makes some sense, but it's not helpful, because the reality of it is they're not the only Catholic Christians. You or anyone who is baptized and walk with Jesus is by very nature Catholic. And by Catholic, the word really simply means universal. Catholic is a word that could be translated as referring to the whole. The local church, like Emmaus Road Anglican Church, is not the church in its totality. We've talked about that already this morning. That we are not the whole church, but because the church is Catholic, when we come together here, we experience and participate in that totality. This is a divine reality. It's one that's only possible because Christ is the head of the church. But when we come together, and when Southridge comes together, and that we enter in and we participate not only in a subsection of the church, but we come into worship and we enter into a worship, we become a part of something that we call the church that goes beyond what we can see right in front of us. So a couple of kind of church fathers that I'll look at really quick, and we're almost done. But first was a man named Cyril of Jerusalem, and he pointed out three things that we mean when we say Catholic, when we refer to the church as Catholic. First of all, he said that the church is geographically Catholic. So there's only one church, and it's universal, and it's connected across space. So you can go, and you can go into worship in Africa and Asia, right? Even in the United States. And it's the same church because it's the same Lord. It's geographically Catholic. It's anthropologically Catholic. And so there's a Catholicity of the church that spans ethnic borders, and it spans ages, and it spans social classes. We can all come together. I have a friend who's a pastor in India, and it's one of the most beautiful churches I've ever visited. Because in India, you don't have this Catholicity in general, right? It's very segregated, very caste system. And so you even see it in a lot of the churches, unfortunately. But at Sunny's Church, they've broken down the division walls of hostility. And you can see what they call the elites sitting beside doctors, beside a Caucasian expat. And they all worship together. And you wonder to yourself, how can this work? It can only work because, as we're going to look in a moment, Christ is the cornerstone. But because Christ holds it all together, there's a diversity that can be unified, and so there's an anthropological Catholicity to the church. Thirdly, Cyril of Jerusalem says, there's a doctrinal Catholicity, that there's only one gospel, that there's only one way to the Father, right? That there is a truth upon which we stand. And it's one of the reasons why we together declare the Nicene Creed every week. Because together we stand on these things. We're certainly in our theology and our life with God, I think we'll have places where we have disagreements and it's just fine. Right? But when we go to talk about the centrality of the gospel, there's no room to move. There's a Catholicity to that. And it doesn't matter what culture you're in or what year it's in. There's a Catholicity to the church in its doctrine. And one of our roles as the church, and certainly of someone like me who leads the church as a priest, is to safeguard that gospel, to protect that Catholicity. So Cyril speaks of those three things. Geographically, we're Catholic. Anthropologically, we're Catholic. Doctrinally, we're Catholic. But then Thomas Aquinas added a fourth thing, and I think it's really beautiful. Thomas Aquinas reminds us that we're also chronologically Catholic. That the church actually spans space, but it also spans time. that I am actually one and walking in the tradition, and this is why I bring it up when we talk about the apostles and the prophets. There's a Catholicity that spans time. And that there's some mysterious way in which I am brothers with Aquinas. That through the history of the church, we are one. It does many things for us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. But it also holds us to some accountability, doesn't it? Because of that Catholicity, we don't just kind of run ahead in the name of progress and change the rules. Because there's a connectedness across time that holds us right in the gospel. How does this work? How could many with such diversity spread out across such geographical and chronological expanses be Catholic? Well, the key is in the third thing, that these bricks are being set upon a foundation, and in that foundation, Christ is the cornerstone. The first brick laid, and the one that every other brick takes its cue from, takes its measure from. So we come back to our point from last week. Your ecclesiology always needs to be built on your Christology. That who we are as a church takes its cue, its identity, its mission from the cornerstone. And if we lose that cornerstone, you can reverse engineer this analogy. If you lose that cornerstone, the whole thing falls apart. So as we close up today and we prepare our hearts to come to the table, we're being crafted as a dwelling place for God, His workmanship. And I love that the language of verse 20 and 21 is this language of active process, that it's not finished yet. I grew up in church and we would go to Sunday school and sometimes they would have little prizes for us if we behaved. I don't know what it was for. But often they would have, many of them had this little picture of a caterpillar on it, and it usually had googly eyes, so when you shook it, you know, like whatever. But the phrase always said, please be patient with me, God's not finished yet, right? And they would give these to us. And I mean, maybe no one else got those. I got them a lot, so maybe he's got, you know. But it was this idea that God's not finished. Well, I love that I learned that as a kid. It's very true for us as a church. We are not the fullness of what God had intended for the church, but we're committed to it. We pray that He makes us more and more like it, right? And I love this language. He says, He is growing you into a temple. He is building you into a dwelling place. And so the question today that we're going to close on is, are we ready? Are we willing to let God do that kind of work in us? And not just personally, it certainly is personal, but corporately at Emmaus Road, are we willing to say, God, we are your workmanship. Shape us in your image. Shape us according to your promises and your plans. Whose workmanship are we? Let it never be that we're the workmanship of Chad, right? Or the workmanship of our culture, but that we're always the workmanship of Jesus. I want to read for you a couple of quotes in closing from a man named Irenaeus, another man who we count brother because of our Catholicity, but one who lived a very, very long time ago. This is very early church. And in a book that he wrote called Against Heresies, he said a couple of things. First of all, he said this: this is what distinguishes God from man. God makes, man is made. To take these things on board in light of what we've been thinking about together today, I want to read you a longer passage from him because I think it's so beautiful, and then we're going to close in prayer. How can you be a God when you have not yet become a man? How can you be perfect when you have only just been made? How can you be immortal when in your mortal nature you do not obey your Maker? You must hold the rank of man before you partake in the glory of God. You did not make God. God made you. I want us to hear this personally today, but I want us to hear it corporately today as a church. If you are the handiwork of God, a Await the craftsman's hand patiently. He does everything at a favorable time, favorable, that is, to you whom he made. Offer him your heart, pliant and unresisting. Preserve the form in which the craftsman fashioned you. Keep within you the water which comes from him. Without it, you harden and you lose the imprint of his fingers. By preserving the structure, you will ascend to perfection. God's artistry will conceal the clay within you. His hand formed your substance, and he will coat you within and without in pure gold and silver. He will adorn you so well that the king himself will delight in your beauty. Psalm 42, verse 12. But if you harden and reject his artistry, if you show him your displeasure at being made a man, your ingratitude to God will lose you both his artistry and his life. Making is a property of God's generosity. Being made is a property of man's nature. If, therefore, you hand over to him what is yours, faith in him, subjection to him, you will receive the benefit of his artistry and be God's perfect work of art. Wouldn't that be incredible if when people spoke of God's church, they thought, wow, what a work of art. And if you had experiences like I have, you know that we need God to come and to move in some power to complete that. It's not finished, is it? If, on the other hand, you resist him and flee from his hands, the cause of your imperfection will lie in you. The light does not fail because of those who have blinded themselves. It remains the same while the blinded are plunged into darkness by their own fault. Light never forces itself on anyone. Nor does God use compulsion on anyone who refuses to accept his artistry. And so Irenaeus brings us then today to a point of decision. Will we allow God, the artist, to craft us? Will we allow him to put his hands to the clay of our lives and of our life together as a church? And to continue to form us into a temple, into a dwelling place for God? Even if sometimes that means it's an uncomfortable dwelling place for me. And to wonder and believe that maybe as he shapes it into that dwelling place for God that we get ushered into, invited into, welcomed into an encounter with Jesus that might just change our lives. That the very things we were hesitant to or wanted to resist were the very things we needed in order to enter into the life that God had prepared for us. Wow. Let's pray together. Jesus, it is so encouraging and exciting to think that you are at work in your church and that your desire, your plan, your commitment, your dedication is to mold us like clay in the hands of a craftsman into a beautiful, beautiful piece of art, into a dwelling place for the creator of the universe, a place where God, we pray many who have never seen you, never encountered you before, could come and encounter the risen Christ, the God who created and loves them and has from the foundations of the world desired to know them and to be known by them. Lord, form us, craft us into a temple. And even now as we come to confession, as we come to confess our sins, Lord, we bring our lives honestly and like clay to the hands of a potter. We ask that you would work particularly in the spaces and the places of our own hearts and lives, even those we're not aware of, that need your attention to be shaped into a holy temple. And so friends, as we prepare our hearts to respond and to come to the table, in a very practical way to say yes to this question of will you let God shape you, I invite you to take a moment for private confession. And then we'll join our prayers together as a church and we'll lift them to the Lord.